All right, John chapter 4 is where we're going to be, and what here's what we want to do over the next five sessions. My goal is to get to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. And I have planned out at least two sessions in that chapter, because the resurrection of Lazarus is, I don't know if you want to say it's the crowning miracle of our Lord's ministry, but it certainly is the most spectacular and influential miracle that he ever did. Now, the Lord healed many, many people. He gave sight to many people, and he gave hearing, and he healed paralytics and all manner of illnesses. Unknown how many. We only have a few. Some scholars estimate that the entire region of Judea and Galilee was without any kind of infirmities at all while he was in his three-year ministry. Because if you've noticed, as you read the Gospels, all a person had to do was just touch his clothing. And if you remember after, well, we did John chapter 6 about 3 years ago or whatever, but the following day when he went to the other side of the lake, to Bethsaida, they lined up people on the side of the road just so they could reach out and touch him. And everybody that touched him was healed. You remember the woman with the issue of blood, when Jairus, the synagogue official, had asked the Lord to come heal his little girl. You remember she was so desperate, she just came up behind him and touched him. And instantly she was made well, but he knew about it. He said, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Everybody's bumping into you, crowds all around you." He said, "Yeah, but somebody touched me. Somebody in faith touched me." And of course, he turned around and saw the woman, and you know what happened after that. So he did many miracles, but the resurrection of Lazarus, because Lazarus, and you're going to have to pardon me for saying this, Lazarus was already leaking green stuff out of his body. Now, the Lord raised the little girl, the little 12-year-old girl, and he raised the gentleman at Nain, the widow's son. The funeral procession was on the way, and he stopped the funeral procession and raised the man. But that would have been the same day he died, because if you died, they buried you before the sun went down. But Lazarus, well, he had been dead for 4 days. And it was a pretty hot climate, and he would not have been a pleasant sight to see or to be around. And that miracle should have just exposed him as the Messiah and should have brought the world to his feet. But actually, it served just the opposite. Sometimes the closer unbelievers get to the truth of the gospel, the more they push away from it. That goes on even in our time, in our day. I got to tell you this, people do not want to hear the gospel. Now, they want to hear a gospel, but not the gospel. That's why when it came down to the garden, it was just our Lord and 11 men. That was it. How would you like to sit at his feet and listen to him? Mm-hmm. I want to do that forever. 11 men is all that there was with him that night he was arrested. And it is astonishing the way people react to the gospel. And John shows that to us throughout his gospel. And what I want to do is I want to bring us up to Lazarus and see what our Lord did and what he encountered on his way to Jerusalem. Now, John's gospel, everybody knows why John wrote his gospel. Okay? Chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. This has been written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and you may have life in his name. That was his purpose. That's what he wrote it for. He wrote it so you and I could read and understand who this man is. That he is the Messiah. And John makes no questions about it as he goes through his gospel. Now, his gospel is not in any chronological order by any means. Because as we go through it, and we'll go through some tonight, and you know me, I'll take 2 weeks to do it, but we'll see that he jumps back and forth. If you remember last time we looked at John the Baptist, go back in your memory as best you can, and I know it's hard to remember what the preacher said the day after, on Monday, but that's what we did. You remember we talked about John the Baptist because I kind of built this around people who encountered Christ, how each one of them was different. But the most beautiful part of this gospel is God's providence and how our Lord moved through this gospel and was everywhere he was supposed to be at the right time. Jesus, our Lord, never woke up in the morning and looked at the disciples and said, "Well, what do y'all want to do today?" Because there was a purpose in everything he did. Now, you and I don't have the full account of everything that he did because, you know, as I've told you, all the Gospels only account to about 50 days of his ministry. So there's a lot that he did that we don't have. But what we do have is we see that our Lord was purposeful. He had a reason for everything he did. And I've told you this before. He was never caught off guard. He was never caught by surprise. He was never taken aback. He never was stumped. And nowhere in the Gospels does he ever say to anybody, "Let me think about that and I'll get back to you." God doesn't think. Have you ever thought about that? Listen, God doesn't think. You're not going to figure it out. I am not going to figure it out. I didn't come up with it. But God knows. The scriptures say he knows the end from the beginning. You and I think because we have to decide what we're going to do next or how we're going to react. But our Lord didn't do that. And John, right up front, in the first chapter of the very beginning of his gospel, tells us why. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," meaning Christ. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We got that, right? This man who is walking around Galilee and Judea smelling like everybody else and looking like everybody else and not looking any different than anybody else is the Holy One that lives forever. He is the existing one. That's why John says over and over again in his gospel where Jesus said, he says, I am. 6 times, I believe he does. Do you remember when they came to arrest him in the garden? I can talk to y'all like this because I know y'all know this book very well. And he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. His answer was, I am. Now, your English Bible says, I am he. But they stuck the he in there. It's in italics probably to make it smooth for the English translation. Jesus said, I am. And you remember what happened, right? 600 of them fell back on their backs. It knocked them off their feet. So, he is the eternal God. The Old Testament describes God as undescribable. The same Lord that we have, that John is talking about here, said to Moses, I am that I am. The same person. There is not God here and Jesus here and any time God shows up in the Old Testament, it's an image of the invisible God that Paul says in Colossians that our Lord is. He is the image of the invisible God. When we get to glory and see God, we're going to see Christ. Because Paul also says in the Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And you remember what our Lord said to this lady we're about to come up on here at the well. You remember what he said about God? God is a spirit. Can't see a spirit. And those that worship him, our Lord says, must worship him in spirit, in truth. Now, God is a spirit. He is the Father in glory, and Jesus is the Son incarnate in human flesh on the earth, and the Holy Spirit is the God who indwells us and lives within us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know what the explanation of that is? I can't explain it. I can't tell you how that works. I don't know how the Trinity works, but it does. I don't understand it. But if you really sit down and think about a lot of things in this book, you're not going to understand them. A lot of things aren't meant for us to understand. I've been reading this book a long time. I've read it through a bunch. And I can still tell you every time I read it, I see something, Brother George. I thought, I've never seen that before. And especially since I got this new Bible, the Lord made me slow down. And I've been laboring through it this year, trying to get all my notes and all in it, you know. And I've made some pretty good progress, but it's slow. So John makes it clear up front that he is the eternal God. Well, why would he have to be the eternal God? Because only God could pay for our sin. Well, how you know that, Walter? Well, you remember what happened when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus? You remember what he said to him? Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember? And what was Jesus' response? Why you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. In other words, you're acknowledging that I am God. And of course we know the rich young ruler had a sad ending because he walked away from him. And I'll tell you one other thing. Nobody in the New Testament ever approached Christ in true repentance and faith that was pushed away or did not or had to or was turned away, and he would refuse them to save them. Not one person. And there is not one person right now on this planet that comes to Christ in repentance and faith that is not accepted in Christ. That doesn't happen. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Because he is the eternal God, and through him we have our redemption, because he was able to pay for our sin. And here's another one I'm going to throw at you. This just come to me here a few weeks ago, and I stood and preached to Robin for a half an hour because of this. And I've never thought about it before. Well, I'm going to say me. I'm not going to point at you because I don't want to call you a sinner. I am. The penalty for my sin is an eternity in hell. That's the penalty for everyone. Now, eternity never ends. So that means that our sin is a debt that can never be paid. Yet our Lord absorbed eternity and fully paid for our sin. He paid for something that is unpayable. Now, whenever you, one of you figures that out, I want you to share it with me, because I can't. I have not gotten eternity to catch up yet, although I know it's true. But that's because our Lord not only is fully God, but as being fully God, he is fully infinite as a being. He can pay for something that has no end because he has no end. I never thought of that. That's a new one there. I need to remember that. Don't let me forget that. Okay. I hadn't even thought about that. He can pay for something infinite because he is infinite. So that's who we are. That's who we're talking about here. That's who all these people are encountering, and that's who they're seeing. And I know you've heard that before, but don't you just love to hear it again? Is there any sweeter thing to your ears than the gospel? The true gospel? That's what this world we live in needs. Don't need more politicians, and don't need more rock stars or anything. It needs the gospel. And I got to tell you something, folks. The true gospel is perverted in our day. I got to tell you, sometimes at home, I try to get up in the morning, and Robin doesn't get up till late, so I got most all the morning to myself. I try to study and just whatever. And I look at things. I listen to sermons by men that I respect and like. But I investigate people who claim to be Christians. And I got to tell you, the great majority of the ones I've found aren't, according to this book. You know that wide road our Lord talked about in Matthew chapter 7? It's open. And it's sad. I want to weep sometimes. Sometimes I do weep. You ever wept over the lost condition of this world? Have you not over your grandchild or your children or your sister or brother or whatever? I'm talking about just the lost condition of this world. Do you ever just weep over it? Because listen, Paul says in Romans, what do you have that you didn't receive? What? Nothing. I don't know anything that I wasn't given. I wasn't smart enough to figure it out. John the Baptist says here, he said, a person can receive nothing unless it's given to him from above. And I don't know, our prayer every day should be for the gospel. I'm not a politician, and I don't get into politics. And I know I have people I like, people I don't like, and some people I like because I so dislike the other one on the other side of them. But I don't ever talk about politics. But that's not the answer. No man or woman is ever going to set things right. There's only one that's going to set it right, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope in that kind of as a little introduction, as we go through and see what he does when he encounters different people, he's on the way to the cross. He set his face to it, his heart was toward it, his purpose was the cross, and his entire life he was headed to the cross. He didn't waver, he didn't go to the side, he didn't slow down, he went straight to the cross. But it had to be according to the purposes of the Father. There was a time for that to happen. And you know, many of the times, if you've read the Gospels many times, I know you have, where we read they picked up stones to stone him, but he eluded their grasp and went his way. They tried to grab him, but he slipped out of their hands and went on his way. I don't know how he did that. He may have just disappeared. I don't know. But he got away from them. And do you remember what he told his mother? In John chapter 2, at the wedding feast, "My time has not yet come." But he had a specific time. The time would come, and I want to just read a couple of these to you and kind of set in our mind what our Lord is doing. John chapter 13. Now John is from chapter 13 through chapter 17, that's one night. So there's not a lot of time sometimes involved in a lot of writings in John, but John chapter 13, excuse me, verse 1 says, Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own whom were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, isn't that a marvelous verse? The time had come. He knew there was a time that would come. But did you see in that? You remember back in the winter of our session, I told you to watch out when you read for little things in the verses. Did you get that? The Eternal One has stepped in to time. You know, time doesn't mean anything to God. Even when we say, well, there was never a time when God didn't exist, that's not even a good statement. Because he created time. Time is outside of God. But here we see Jesus knowing that his hour had come. And sometimes we think and know and understand that our Lord came, and he came here in the weakness of human flesh, but sometimes it's hard for us to realize that he even made himself subjected to the same limitations as we are. Because he had to get all he got done before this time came. The same thing, in Luke, real quick, because I want to get through this woman at the well before we can go home. And I've only got 17 minutes to do it. Luke chapter 23, excuse me, at verse 53. That's the wrong one. Hold it. That's wrong. That's not right. Here it is. Chapter 22:53. Jesus saying is he put the man's ear back on the side of his head that Peter just chopped off. You remember? Then he said to the people that was arresting him, said, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands upon me." There it is. That's who's in control of this. He is. He was all around them every day, and he said, "You didn't lay your hands on me." But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. So there was a time that was coming that he was going to subject himself into the hands of sinners. And he knew that time was coming. Why? Because John 13:1 tells us the Eternal One had stepped into time and he was now limited by his own creation. These are things you don't think about all the time. And they're really pleasant to think that the Eternal One stepped out of eternity into time and limited himself to a certain time, that he had to go to Jerusalem and die on a specific day. Do you remember what the Pharisees said about him when they had him in Jerusalem and they said, you know, they wanted to kill him, but they said not during the festival? And you remember, we're not going to get to it, so I can go ahead and tell you, when they were having the supper, Jesus is the one who exposed Judas. Judas was looking for an opportune time, but he certainly wouldn't betray him in front of all the other disciples. They'd beat him to death. They were going to wait till the festival was over. But that wasn't God's time. And it was Jesus himself who set things in motion that night, because he said, "One of you will betray me." Nobody had said anything about that. He's the one that brought it up. And if you read about his trial before the Sanhedrin, you'll find that he's the one that gives them the excuse to kill him. Someday we'll study that, but well, we may get, but I don't think so, because I've not gotten nowhere near where I thought I'd be tonight, but he was never out of control. Even his own death was completely under his control. That's how much he loves us. You remember what he said in John chapter 10? "No one takes my life from me, but I give it up of myself." No one. Who could kill God? Well, Psalm chapter 2 says, "Rulers of the world take counsel together against the Eternal One." And what does it say God does? "He who sits in the heavens laughs." It was like a little ant on the sidewalk saying, "Well, I'm going to go over there and take old Walter and drag him around the block a few times. He could bring 10,000 with him and he wouldn't be able to drag me around no block." I just our minds need to understand who's in charge here. The Pharisees aren't in charge. The Sadducees aren't in control. The lawyers aren't in charge. The Jewish people that hated him with all their hearts, they're not in charge. The disciples, they're not in charge. He is controlling everything that goes on. And here's our first example of that. In chapter 4, and I got 12 minutes to tell you about this. And I'm going to read the first 6 verses of chapter 4 for you. This is John. "Therefore," and I'm New American Standard is my version, "therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. He left Judea and went away again unto Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, the chapter kind of starts off like you should know why John said what he did. And that's something. And before next week now, I want y'all to read at least from chapter 4 through chapter 12. Okay? Once. Maybe go back to 1, because 1 is so good. Well, they're all good, but I'd like for you to read that. But you'll notice something, and think about this. As you're reading John's Gospel, John assumes that his readers have read the synoptic accounts. That just kind of comes through. Now, you wouldn't have to read the synoptic account to know why Jesus went to Galilee, but in this incident, but there is assumptions on John's part that just seems... Now, he doesn't say that anywhere. You got to kind of just figure what he says. You would have had to read a synoptic account to be able to, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because John wrote his gospel last. He wrote this gospel around 80 to 90 A.D. Mark and Matthew was up around 50. So Jesus has been gone back to heaven 50 to 60 years before John. John lived to be well into his 90s, he lived to be an old man, and was thought to be the only disciple to die of natural causes. And he wrote it first before he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or Revelation. So it's a newer gospel, I guess you could say. But there are places in there where he assumes that the reader has read the synoptic accounts. Because John spends more time in Jerusalem than the other guys do. It kind of seems at times that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't really like to go to Jerusalem. They want to stay out into Galilee and up in Bethsaida and around the Sea of Galilee and places like that. But John spends a lot of time in Judea, Jerusalem. But here in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says the Lord knew. He knew the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Well, a little background on that is back in chapter 3, and we looked at this last time, but I know that's been a long time. John has made this statement, he must increase and I must decrease. John knew it was over, okay? Because John's disciples had come to him in chapter 3, verse 26, and speaking to John the Baptist, said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. That's when John said, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from above. And they were kind of mad, it seems like. Kind of sounds like they were a little aggravated, because John was the main one all this time. And if you read this, and here again, if you read the synoptic accounts, you're going to get a bigger impression of this. But you remember the Pharisees and all were coming to John, and you see a little of it in John's gospel, but you really see a lot of it in the synoptics. You know, questioning, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Or blah, 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 blah. And they were constantly after him. And so John kind of assumes that the reader's going to know that. But he mentions some of that too in chapter 1, but he doesn't go into as much detail as the other three do. But they were kind of aggravated, it seems like, because everybody was going to Jesus now, and John was kind of losing favor with people. Well, it's at this time, and you find it in Mark's account, but it's at this time that Herod puts John in prison. Because it happens quicker in John's account than it does in the others, but he doesn't even mention that. But anyway, by the time you get to chapter 4, Jesus knows that the Pharisees know that he's doing more baptism than that. Now, what's that going to cause? The text here says Jesus, the Lord, knew. The word know there is the Greek word gnosko. It means an intimate knowledge similar to what a husband and wife have of each other. So it's pretty detailed, because most husbands and wives I know don't have any secrets from each other. They have an intimate knowledge of each other. It's the way it's supposed to be. But it's more than just shaking someone's hand on Sunday and saying, oh, I know so-and-so. It's a very intimate knowledge. So Jesus not only knew, but he knew the motivation. And that's another thing. As you go through the gospel, we'll see that. He not only knew, but he knew the motivation behind the person who did what they did. It's just like if he was sitting here right now, we'd all leave the room. Because he can tell what you're thinking. I can't. Sometimes I get an indication by your expression, especially when it gets close to quitting time. But he knows everything about us. And he knew the Pharisees heard that he was baptizing more. Of course, he wasn't. The disciples were. Jesus never baptized anyone because he didn't want anybody to just go around bragging that, hey, Jesus baptized me. So what does our Lord do? Does he say, well, we ain't worried about them? And he keeps on. No. He defuses a potential situation that could cause a confrontation earlier in his ministry than it should, and he leaves. He wasn't running, which he will later. Because they were trying, I mean, as we get closer to chapter 11, they're going to get mean. I'm talking about they're going to get real mean. But Jesus sees a potential problem here, because the Pharisees were so dogging John the Baptist, and now he's out of the picture, so all their attention would be turned to our Lord. So he just completely defuses the situation and leaves for the region of Galilee. And look at what he did. He knew he had to go through Samaria. Get your map out when you get home. There's several routes from Judea. Well, it's up. Judea's down here. Galilee's up here. He didn't have to go through Samaria, but he did. Why? Why did he go through Samaria? Because the Jews would not follow him through Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. You see that? Isn't that interesting? And here's another reason. Because that afternoon, or whatever day it is, this takes longer than you think. Okay, it's not just walking down the road for an hour. Because from verse 22 of chapter 3 to verse 1 of chapter 4, 7 months pass. May to December of 27 A.D. This is in December of 27 A.D. when Jesus leaves and heads for Galilee. There's three reasons, and I got 3 minutes, so I'm going to do a reason a minute. I'm going to end up lying to you because not much, so I promise, not much. He had to be there that afternoon. He got there to be by that well when that woman came. Now, when he got to Sychar, he didn't go around and knock on the lady's door and said, I'm here to talk to you. He sat down by a well at exactly the right time, right before that lady came up. Now, I don't want to talk to you about the lady. I'm not going to go into all that because you all know what happened. But his purpose was to be there at that exact time. And how did he figure that out? How could he leave Judea, which is a pretty fair piece, the old country boy said, and get to Galilee, go through Samaria and get to Sychar at the exact perfect time? Well, it's because he came after you at the exact perfect time. You don't know that. I don't know that. But there was no other time. Wasn't a mistake. Wasn't a guessing game. It wasn't chance. There's no such thing as chance. He left exactly the right time to be by that well. What depended on that? The eternal soul of that lady and everybody in that town almost. You remember what she did? She got excited. She went in and told all them people, hey, have you ever told anybody? I know you have because I see you do it all the time. Have you ever told anybody, let me tell you about my Lord. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Don't use his name like that. He's my Savior. Man, hey, this woman, when she realized who he was, now he just told her he was the Messiah. How'd she believe that? She believed it because he entered her heart. And she goes and she brings all these people. And you know what they did? They ask him to stay there for 2 days, and there's not one word written about it. I would love to have been there. He asked him to stay with them for 2 days. And he stayed. You know, a person asked Jesus to stay with them, you know what he's going to do? He's going to stay. I want him. I want him to stay with me. I never seen him. Never have seen him. Never have heard him. Don't know what color hair he has. Don't know how tall he is. I don't hear voices. But I know he's here because I have his word. And this wasn't an accident that he got here at this time. It was the providence of God. But then, what happened after that? Just happened to leave at the right time on his way to Galilee to run into the nobleman's son. The nobleman, you remember? Verse 46, the nobleman that rode up and walked up to him and said, my son is sick, come and heal him. You remember that? Right. He'd left Sychar at exactly the right time. And here it is. You ready? Here's the big one. Here's John's first showing in practicality of the deity of Jesus Christ our Lord, because he didn't go with that man. Do you remember what he did? He told that man, he said, go. A child will live. Only God can do that. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And if you read this book, you'll find that everything that exists, he spoke and it happened. Here's John showing the deity of Christ. That he is God. The man wasn't an inconvenience. It's not that he didn't have time. But God says, go. Your child will live. And he did. His servants met him the next day. Took him 2 days to get home. Told him his child was alive. Last thing. The last reason he went to Galilee. Because he wasn't that well known there. If you look at verse 43 and 44 of chapter 4, it says, after 2 days he went forth from there to Galilee, for Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Nobody paid a lot of attention to him in Galilee. He wouldn't cause as much commotion and as much attention at that time. But you remember what happened when he went to his own hometown? They didn't even believe him. They tried to throw him off the cliff. He went to Galilee because he knew he wouldn't draw as much attention to himself. Now, I had meant to get through, I'm going to skip 6, because we did 6 a couple of years back. Y'all can go listen to that, but well, maybe I won't skip it all the way. But I'd planned to at least be through chapter 5 tonight, but we didn't make it. But I'm quitting. But when we open up in chapter 5, our Lord's back in Jerusalem again. So a lot of time passes. You see, John doesn't just give you any, he doesn't even really say what happened in Galilee when Jesus got there. Why? Remember, you got to go to the synoptics and see what happened when he got to Galilee. You can find it. It's there. Okay, thank you, folks. I appreciate it.